In resuming our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to advance within your plan. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume our study at point 24, where we note that one may implore the church to alter its moral laws, but in doing so, he is asking them to do so, deeming certain things unfavorable to them. Personal opinions have no place in a church with regard to what is taught. If you have a doctrinal issue, then that's fine. I'll talk doctrine all day long. In fact, I welcome it. Oftentimes at halftime or before or after class, people have doctrinal questions. This is absolutely legitimate. I've never been challenged to any great degree. This month marks the end of my 19th year and the beginning of the 20th. And maybe that's just because of a great courtesy on the part of the congregation not to embarrass me here in front of all my flock. But nevertheless, never been really challenged, but quite often queried regarding certain issues that come up and explain more about this and thus and so. All of that's wonderful, and I'll do that all day long. But what is wrong is for a person to go into a congregation and hear a doctrine taught, a principle communicated, and then deciding, without any other reason other than personal opinion, that they disagree with that. And until the church changes this from the pulpit and in its doctrinal statement, that they're not going to come back and huff away. And to that I would say, may God be with you. And you know, that's why the door swings both ways. I recently had an experience where I was questioned by someone who wanted to join a Baptist church. And the person had not been baptized. They were coming from another denomination. And they said, well, in order to be a member of the church, you have to be baptized. You know, you're free to attend here as long as you want. But if you want to join the church, you have to be baptized. And they said, well, I'm already a believer. And they were wise enough to say accurately, well, this is not because we think you're not a believer. That's part of our approach here. That's our theology. That's our modus operandi, that those who are believers are publicly baptized. And the person says, well, I don't want to be baptized. They say, well, fine, but you can't be a member of the church. I don't see why I can't. Wham, wham, wham. Back and forth it goes. Well, see, what that was a personal opinion. I think you, the church, ought to change all of your rules on my behalf. And the church could have done that. I mean, there's no law carved in sand that you have to be baptized, even though you are trying to be a Baptist. But that was their rule. And so they decided to stick with it, since there are about, I don't know, 15,000 people that have been baptized in that church over its course of its history. So what are they going to do, apologize to all those people for bad hair day over those years? So you've got to change the whole deal because one person objects through personal opinion. So it just creates a great big mess. And especially this old gal that went to the Catholic Church and they taught the doctrine accurately, and she says, you're unfavorable and I'm out of here. And therefore she became a pantheist. That's going from bad to worse. These types of individuals, however, run into an absolute that immediately null processes their grievances. And this is found, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And it's a quote by Peter of Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. You have preached the word of God. It endures forever. The flower of your opinions will wither, and it will fall away. 25. The Ten Commandments bring order to a client nation and provide the basic principles for both blessings and prosperity among the people. Everything must have order. There has to be a foundation. There has to be something to build upon. Otherwise, you're building a house of cards. 26. Violations of these are not only sinful, they create the dispositions that tear at the warp and woof of society. They tear at the warp and woof of society. 27. The idiom warp and woof refers to the underlying structure upon which something is built. It is idiomatic. You can go to your dictionary of idioms and find this. And it is an idiom that speaks of underlying structure upon which something is built. It references a foundation or a base. And that definition comes from the American Heritage Dictionary. 28. The idiom is derived from the field of textiles. Fabrics are produced by weaving threads called warp and woof, also called weft. I think the professionals prefer the term weft to woof, but woof is a part of the idiom. We're going to use the idiom. We have to stay with it. So warp and woof, instead of warp and weft, for those of you technical seamstresses. Stay with me on this. The threads or yarns that run lengthwise are called the warp. That's top to bottom. Now, I cannot do this, but I'm going to give it a go. The threads come down from the top and go to the bottom. Actually, they curl around and go back to the top, and then top to the bottom, bottom to the top. And now, that's the warp. And then the woof, this thread, cord, yarn, comes in here. And then they flop something down, and they pull another one down from the top, and it goes over the top of this one right here. They go over the top. And then pull a lever and everything separates, and then curl it around and bring it back. And then flop it back down and bring one down from the top or up from the bottom. Then flop it back open and then curl it around and do it. And before you know, when you get done, you have a piece of fabric. You start out with just a bunch of cords or yarn. Strings of yarn is all you've got. And then you do this procedure on a loom, and you back and forth, weaving. And you wind up with a piece of cloth. That's how they do it, except they do it very fast today with high-tech machinery. But used to, ladies would sit at looms and do this using their arms and their feet to manipulate this thing. And as I read up on it, I'm thinking, those ladies had bad backs. They had a bad back when that was done. Now, the threads or yarns that run lengthwise are called the warp. That's top to bottom, bottom to top. The crosswise threads or yarns are called the woof or weft, and that's left to right or right to left. The end product is called the web, the name given the completed woven fabric. Point 29. A tapestry. You see, it's at points like this that people get convinced that Bible classes are boring. I don't care. Because I'm trying to give you an illustration. And you stay with me on this. A tapestry is a type of textile that is usually hand-woven and produces, when finished, a pictorial design. You may have seen tapestries before. Beautiful scenes. And you go up and look at it closely or far away, it looks like a picture of sorts. It's a beautiful scene. But if you analyze it, it's nothing but an accumulation of thousands upon thousands of threads or yarn of different colors that are interwoven in such a way as to draw the scene, so to speak. That's a tapestry. The finished product may represent any given subject, but its foundation is made up of thousands of interwoven threads of lengthwise warps and crosswise woofs. 30. The tapestry of Anglo-Saxon culture is described by our national motto, A Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. 31. By the way, Al Gore interprets that out of one many. He ran for president. No charge for that. Point 31. The motto recognizes that our nation, our culture, and our civilization are the overall result of a massive number of individuals who are united around a mutually agreed upon set of foundational principles from which unity occurs, order is maintained, and justice applied. Now, what I mean by that is that every member of a culture, a society, a civilization, a nation contributes to what the ultimate tapestry looks like. Their attitudes, their opinions, their behavior, their lifestyle contributes to the end result to some way or fashion. And when we all are united on the same page, then the end result is a tapestry that is beautiful, it is permanent, it is safe, it is just. The foundational principles, therefore, bring about unity, where order is maintained and justice is applied. 32. The foundation of the American tapestry is an expression of the founders' understanding of order derived from the most successful civilizations of history. Our founders did not draw our founding documents out of thin air. The men who founded this nation would embarrass the leaders of this country. You name the decade, you name the president, the congressman, the leader. Our founders would embarrass them with their intellect. They had phenomenal vocabularies and a tremendous understanding of antiquity, the classical writings, the Bible, which they chose to read in the original languages. And they drew from all of this knowledge in order to decide how to build a fair, just, and equitable republic. And they put it in writing. And it was a piece of genius that the judicial tyranny of the 20th and early 21st century is steadily dismantling. So this concept is summarized by Dr. Russell Kirk in his book, The Roots of American Order. I want to quote extensively beginning on page 6. Dr. Kirk, I knew personally. He was one of the intellects of the 20th century. He was a conservative writer, a master historian, and a great teacher. He was a visiting professor at Troy State, where I worked for about 8 years. He came in two or three times a year, and I was involved in publicity and information. And therefore, it was my duty to be with him, carry him to different places, and when there, listen to what he had to say, write stories, make reports, and that kind of thing. And so I was with him a lot. I heard his thinking. I just got into the Colonel's tapes at this time, and I felt like I'd died and gone to heaven. Now listen to the writings of this man who wrote this book in 1974. I have a personal autographed copy. He wrote it in 1974 to have it out and distributed by the bicentennial. If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. If our souls are disordered, we go abnormal because we can't control our impulses. I am going to evaluate all of this as we go through. This may take a while. But I've been asked about this. What difference does it make whether the homosexual is born that way or whether it is an attitude developed volitionally? Here's the answer. We are all born with genetic sin in this way. We have an old sin nature, which is genetic, to which Adam's sin is imputed. Adam's sin was volitional, and we are held responsible for it, for we are seminally in Adam when he sinned. And this comes out of Romans 5:12. Then, as you move away from imputed sin, then you move into life, and there is the issue of personal sin. Personal sin is volitional. Those things that you do naturally and normally because of the encoding of your DNA are not sinful. Your hair is blonde or brunette or black. Your eyes are blue or green or brown, and it's not sinful to be any of those things. You learn behaviors. Children who are raised in a Spanish household grow up speaking fluent Spanish. It fascinates me personally. But they are fluent in Spanish. Why? Because that's what they hear, that's what they repeat, that's how they behave. Why is that little boy speaking Spanish? Because he grew up around Spanish. Did he speak Spanish when he got here? Did he inherit speaking Spanish? No. You can take a Spanish child and move him into a German home, and he will grow up speaking German. Mannerisms. Your children have certain mannerisms that you have. Some of them are inherited, but some of them are learned. And I could go on and on with the examples. But you can watch a child, and I've been doing this lately with Ryan and now Andy. She's not behaving anything. She just sleeps. But Ryan imitates what he sees. He sees a train video. Everything is woo, woo, woo. Woo. Why? Was he born saying woo, or did he see the train video where the train went woo? Why does he say woo? Why not honk? Trains don't honk. Now, getting back to the issue, when you begin to grow up and acquire the capacity for thought, then you begin to make decisions. And you make decisions based on your inventory of ideas. And that inventory includes norms and standards that are ingrained in your conscience, one way or the other. You are taught what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. As you grow up, then you're introduced to the truth of the Word of God. This further hones it. Your parents have introduced you initially to establishment thought. In this household and in this household only, you are to behave this way. And anything that deviates from this is a violation of house rules. And you learn to go by these rules and you'll get along here. Then when you leave this home, there are other rules that you have to learn to go by. There are rules at the school. There are rules in the city. There are rules in the state. And you have to learn how to go by those rules. And then when you grow up, there are new rules there. You have to pay your bills. You have to mind your manners. You have to hold your fork in a precise way when you go to the fancy party. You have to learn the rules. And these things are not born into a person's soul. There are decisions that have to be made. It's all volitional. And among all of these rules are how you will behave. You will not do this because it is simply wrong. There doesn't need to be any other explanation. That is wrong. And you don't do that. This is correct behavior. You are to behave in this fashion. And then when you go to Bible class, you learn that there is a divine backing to all these things. This is absolute truth. This is the way God would have us live. And if we're going to glorify Him, this is what we must do. This is what we must refrain from doing. If you are born with a propensity, now that would be the wrong word. If you're born with a sin programmed into your DNA, then as you grow older, you will automatically do this and volition will not be involved. And God does not tell anyone that they're going to be punished for something they're innocent of doing. And I am giving you passages that clearly demonstrate that homosexuality is a volitional choice and is listed among not only sins, but the most heinous of sins. It is a volitional thing. And if it is volitional, I don't care what scientific paper was written, they are wrong. Now, Dr. Kirk is pointing out in the very first sentence here, if our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. That's a volitional issue there. Being unable to control your impulses means I can't control my own volition. And when my soul is tempted by the agents provocateurs of the lust patterns, I will always give in. And why do I give in? Because my soul is disordered. If our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. Order is the first need of the commonwealth, the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. Societies have to decide what's right and what's wrong. They say you can't legislate morality. Any law is designed to legislate people's behavior. You won't do this, and if you do, here's the penalty clause. That's legislating morality. That society has decided that robbing banks is immoral. You will not rob banks, and if you do, here's the penalty clause. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy. For justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained. Nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Order comes first. It has primacy. So what's the order we're going to get around to? The Ten Commandments. That's the order code. You have to start somewhere. That's the foundation. That's the warp and woof. Justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained. People can act civilly, behave themselves, function under the Ten Commandments, all of which are reiterated in the New Testament. Nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Men will misbehave. They have to be controlled. Now he relates a story. Once I was told by a scholar born in Russia of how he had come to understand through terrible events that order necessarily precedes justice and freedom. He had been a Menshevik. The Mensheviks were a part of a socialist democratic party before the revolution, which believed in gradual socialism by means of law. Today they're called Democrats. He had been a Menshevik at the time of the Russian Revolution. When the Bolsheviks, these are the ones who advocated the violent overthrow of capitalism, those are the environmentalists. When the Bolsheviks seized power in St. Petersburg, he fled to Odessa on the Black Sea, where he found a great city in anarchy. Bands of young men commandeered streetcars and clattered wildly throughout the heart of Odessa, firing with rifles at any pedestrian as though they were hunting pigeons. At any moment, one's apartment might be invaded by a casual criminal or fanatic, murdering for the sake of a loaf of bread. In this anarchy, justice and freedom were only words. My friend said, "Then I learned that before we can know justice and freedom, we must have order." Much though I hated the communists, I saw that even the grim order of communism is better than no order at all. Many might survive under communism. No one could survive in general disorder. End quote. In America, order, justice, and freedom have developed together, but they can decay in parallel fashion. In every generation, some human beings bitterly defy the moral order and the social order. Although the hatred of order is suicidal, it must be reckoned with. Ignore a fact, and that fact will be your master. That's where we stand today, dear friends. There are those who bitterly defy the moral order and our social order, the progressives, or an open conflict with the traditionalists. says here that although the hatred of order is suicidal, this cannot last. God will not permit it. It must be reckoned with by those who love freedom, order, and justice. Ignore this fact. The fact will be your master. Half a century ago, perceiving widespread disintegration of private and public order, William Butler Yeats wrote of what had become of the torment of much of the modern world. And this is verse 2 from his poem, The Second Coming. Yeats writes, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold." And I like to insert the word pivot for the word center here for our client nation. Things fall apart. The pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. During the past half century, the center has failed to hold in many nations. Yet once revolution or war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh in order that they might survive. Whenever you see a revolution, whoever the revolutionaries are that are successful, when they are, they then reestablish a new system of order. Better or worse, doesn't matter. They have to get organized. People have to be ordered. Even the communists had a grim order. You will recall Dr. Kirk quoting a scholar associate of his. Once revolution or war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh that they may survive. Once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order which they had overthrown. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Our times resemble those of the concluding years of the Roman Republic, an age of Marcus Tullius Cicero. As disorder washed about him, Cicero exclaimed the causes of private and public confusion. He wrote in his treatise, The Republic, "Long before our time, the customs of our ancestors molded admirable men, and in turn, those eminent men upheld the ways and the institutions of our forebears." This is transferring the thought from one generation to another. This was successful for a while. They upheld the ways and the institutions of our forebears. "Our age," writes Cicero, "inherited the Republic as if it were some beautiful painting of bygone ages, its colors already fading through great antiquity. And not only has our time neglected to freshen the colors of the picture, we have failed to preserve its form and its outlines." And that picture for the American Republic is the Constitution. It has faded through great antiquity, and not only has our time neglected to freshen the colors of this picture, the Constitution, we have failed to preserve its form and outlines. Cicero understood that the problem of order is simultaneously personal and social. Roman men and Roman justice had declined together. It is so still. Point 34. Cicero described the decline of order in the Roman Republic as a painting whose colors had faded through time, and which were never freshened by succeeding generations, which instead failed to even preserve its form and outlines. 35. My illustration is that of a tapestry whose foundational threads of warp and woof have been allowed to fray, snap, ravel, and drop out of the frame. The warp and woof that made up the foundation of our national tapestry are the same establishment principles that were the foundation of order, justice, and freedom applied in Jerusalem, Athens, and Rome, and were found on their way ultimately to London and later to Philadelphia. Paul instructs Timothy that the loss of order in Ephesus was manifest by those who were in open revolt against the principles of order imposed by the Ten Commandments. Those who were involved in this social, cultural, and civic revolt are classified as lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, and unholy and profane. A summary of those who violate the code of found among the first four commandments. The principle that may be observed is that once a people lose spiritual order, then loss of establishment order follows close behind. This is where we resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us a new year where we can continue our pursuit of truth within an environment of freedom made possible by your matchless grace and by brave individuals who have placed themselves in harm's way to fight the enemy who would rob us of these foundational concepts. We thank you for those who fight the war on terror. We pray for their safety. We pray for the success of their operations. We pray that you would confuse the battle plans of the enemy, that they might ultimately be brought to your justice, and that these individuals might be returned home safely to their families and to the environment of freedom for which they sacrifice life and limb if necessary. We pray for Mark Davey in particular as a member of this congregation who is soon to return home, and we pray for his safe arrival. We pray for Matt Lawson, who is soon to depart and to move into harm's way himself. We pray for his family as we have for Mark's, that they would be stabilized by your grace in his absence. We pray for all who are listed on our Iraqi Freedom Prayer List, that they each might be preserved and protected. We pray for every member of our national military, regardless of the branch, that they all might do their duty as unto the Lord, they do their duty as unto the requirements of establishment truth. And that you might preserve our freedom, that during this year of 2004, we might take advantage of this luxury in the devil's world to continue our pursuit of truth, the advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, so that we might become professional Christians both in our worship of you and in the execution of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is indeed Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Karishumin kai arene, plethunthai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.